Well, it's good to be with you again, and I'll ask you to open your Bibles with me to Paul's second epistle to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1. We'll consider Paul's exhortation to his young disciple not to be ashamed. 2 Timothy chapter 1, begin in verse 5, and I'll read through verse 12. Our text in particular will focus on verses 8 through 10. But let's begin reading in verse 5, 2 Timothy 1, 5 through verse 12. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your mercies to us in Christ Jesus. Father, we know that we need this reminder to stand firm, to not be ashamed, but to place all our confidence in you, that in that final day, in that great day, that you will vindicate us, that you will reveal us together with Christ in his glory. Father, we pray that you would fortify our hearts now by your word, minister to us by your spirit, instruct us, convict us by these words. Renew our faith in Jesus Christ, that we will be looking to him, the author, the finisher of our faith, the one in whom we live and breathe and have our being. Father, we seek to do all these things to the praise of your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In John Bunyan's classic allegory, The Pilgrim's Progress, there's a memorable scene at the beginning of the story when Christian, having just been directed by evangelists toward the celestial city, begins on his way. And as Bunyan puts it, he says that Christian began to run. And he began to run away from his native home, the city of destruction, and he began to run toward the celestial city. And unlike those who might run a marathon or in a race, who are surrounded by all of their peers cheering them on, as Christian begins to run, as he begins to follow after Christ, he finds that the world does not rally around him. The world doesn't understand why he's running. The world doesn't know what he's running from and to what it is that he is heading. In fact, to them, all of his running seems like so much misguided nonsense, foolishness, shame. Why go running through the city making a fool of yourself? In fact, when Pilgrim begins to hear these responses from his neighbors and from his own family, Bunyan says that he put his fingers in his ears and ran on crying, "Life, life, eternal life." He begins to run, and many are trying to dissuade him from his task. His running, they say, is a fool's errand. His wife and his children simply do not understand what it is that he is seeking. What did they not provide in their home, there in their native city? What did the city itself not provide? As a Christian pilgrim at this point leaves his city, his native land, heading toward heaven, he's told by all around him that his quest for life was a sham. Life, life, eternal life. This is life. Life is here. This is where glory is. This is where honor is. Why are you leaving the city of destruction, in their minds, the city of life, and seeking life elsewhere. This is what life is. And this is why Pilgrim running through the cities crying out life, life, seems so absurd to these. Obstinate, disdainfully asked Christian, what are these things you seek since you leave all the world to find them? In other words, you're telling me you're looking for something more than this world? You're looking for honor and vindication and life apart from this life, apart from this world? What is it that you're seeking, seeing as you're leaving everything obvious, the world, going out of the world to find these things? Why forsake the glories, the comforts of this world for the implausible promise of a better life in heaven? What's so bad about this life that you would disdain us? In fact, the world around Pilgrim, the world around the Christian, feels stung by this pursuing after the heavenly city because it stands as an indictment on them. That they are not seeking life in that way. They're satisfied with life here. You ought to be too. And they deride him for thinking otherwise. Obstinate even goes on and accuses Christian of being fanciful, arrogant, and irrational. He says, in Bunyan's old language, there is a company of these crazy-headed coxcombs that when they take a fancy by the end are wiser in their own eyes than seven men that can render a reason. You're being wise in your own eyes, seeking life elsewhere, seeking life in the celestial city. And certainly Obstinate would most likely number himself among the seven men who can be reasonable, who can give a reason. What is he saying to him? Be reasonable. This faith, this running, this eternal life that you seek, this isn't reasonable. Even worse, as Pilgrim leaves the city, he finds out that the way in which he's running is not an easy way. Falls into the Slough of Despond, and thereafter meets Mr. Worldly Wise Man. This is a man who's going to tell him how it goes with Christians who run and leave the city of destruction. And Worldly Wise Man points out to him the difficulty and the suffering that he's going to meet on the way. Christianity, he is perceived, is not an easy life. In fact, there's a bit of truth in what Mr. Worldly Wise Man says to Christian. He says, "Hear me, I am older than thou. Thou art like to meet with on the way which you go, wearisomeness, painfulness, hunger, perils, nakedness, sword, lions, dragons, darkness, and in a word, death, and whatnot." This is deadly. You're undertaking a deadly journey that's going to bring you nothing but pain. Obstinate would say, be reasonable. Why are you trading this for that? Pain and who knows what. For all this, though, Christian presses on. In the passage before us, the Apostle Paul, seeking to encourage a younger believer, a young disciple, a Christian who has begun to run, who is on the way, and is exhorting him and us not to be timid or to be ashamed in the face of adversity and opposition. Yes, wearisomeness, peril, hunger, nakedness, swords, dragons, all of these things, even death itself, do these things face and confront the Christian? Yes, they do. In verses 9 and 10, the apostle grounds his exhortation on the gospel itself. He's not simply telling Timothy to bear with all of this and to be bold simply in his own strength. It is the gospel itself that is the argument for why we ought to run. Why run? Why set your face like flint to the celestial city when the world tells you you can get yours here? Why be so unreasonable? The gospel is the argument that he gives in verses 9 and 10, that God has called us to this with a holy calling, and God has, as it were, opened the way to life through Jesus Christ himself. It's because of what God has done in Christ, most especially in raising him from the dead, that we can face all of this conflict with bold confidence and perseverance. In short, Paul's message in these verses is that we can suffer without shame because of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And we'll open that up as we consider Paul's words. I'll just consider the verses 8 through 10 under three points. First, the exhortation in verse 8, do not be ashamed. And then secondly and thirdly, two arguments that buttress this exhortation. Secondly, because of God's gracious purpose in verse 9. And then thirdly, because of Christ's resurrection from the dead in verse 10. first then with the exhortation, do not be ashamed. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Timothy is exhorted to be bold, to be courageous with respect to the testimony of Christ, the gospel, and with respect to those like Paul who serve the gospel. To not be put to shame, even though the gospel and the servants of the gospel are scorned by the world and are put to shame by the world. But you don't be ashamed. Paul gives him a reason for this just previously in verse 7. He says that God has not given us a spirit of timidity. When God called you, when God set you on your way, when you began to run, the spirit that God put in you was not a spirit of cowardice and was not a spirit of timidity, but the spirit that is in you and the spirit that is in Timothy is not a spirit of timidity, but as he says here, of love, of power and love and discipline. The spirit, the resources that God has given you are the resources that will make you bold, that will make you confident in the face of adversity, and that while the world derides and while the world scoffs and questions what we're doing, the spirit empowers us, the spirit gives us boldness. Perhaps we will, in the face of the world, feel weak, feel inadequate in ourselves. We are inadequate in ourselves. He says, you're not running in your own power. You're not running in your own strength. The spirit that has been given to you is a spirit of power, of love, and of discipline. We should not assume, then, that taking up our cross is going to be an easy business. Pilgrim did not saunter from the city of destruction to the celestial city. It was a fight. It was a contention. It was a battle. And he did meet with many of those forms of opposition along the way. The truth is that witnessing to the gospel of Jesus Christ and living your life faithful to that gospel is bound to meet with opposition, be that physical or otherwise. So why might Timothy, and perhaps ourselves, why might we be tempted to be ashamed? The gospel for us, if we've come to believe it, is not shameful. It is salvation for us. It's the way to glory. It's the way to honor. And yet, the world would tell us it's the way to shame. Why? What might we be ashamed of? First, he says in verse 8, the first line, therefore do not be ashamed, first, of the testimony of our Lord, and then secondly, of me, his prisoner. What is it about Paul and his gospel that might tempt Timothy to be ashamed, might tempt him to shrink back in the face of adversity? Well, first of all, the Apostle Paul was not at this point in his career a dignified and noble man in the eyes of the world. In the eyes of the world, he was really an unfortunate soul, as it were. He writes the words to Timothy not from a plush villa because of the successes of his ministry. He writes these words to Timothy from a Roman prison. And he's in prison there as a criminal. He writes from a Roman prison. He tells us elsewhere that he was repeatedly beaten and even stoned for his testimony. How many times left stoned and left for dead? How many times at sea in a shipwreck? How many times scourged just short of 40 lashes? For Paul, he is not receiving glory and honor, but he is being, in human terms, put to shame for the gospel. And yet he defies this, and he tells Timothy to defy it. Do not be ashamed. Paul was not only physically put to shame by being imprisoned, incarcerated as a common criminal. He was not only put to shame by being stoned and whipped and abused physically, but he was also put to shame intellectually. We think of his confrontation with the Jewish leaders in the record of Acts. First, with the Roman political leaders in Acts 26, in verse 24, we read these words. Paul speaking before Festus, speaking before the political leaders, Paul was saying this in his defense, speaking of the resurrection from the dead, the light that's dawned in Christ. And Festus said in a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. So he's not, it's not only that he's physically abused, he's intellectually written off. And I think perhaps today, especially in the Western culture where we don't face as much physical abuse as Christians, perhaps we can at least feel the sting of this one, that the watching world writes us off. We can try, we can work hard, we can be diligent in our scholarship, and somehow they still don't take us seriously. And we might be tempted to think, where are the Christians that can speak for us, that the world respects? Where are our spokesmen? Where are our representatives in the mainstream media that make Christianity look sophisticated to the world? You could put as good a face on it as you like, and you can be as sophisticated as you like, and they will still deride. That's the difficulty. The Apostle Paul, it's not denied that he is a very intellectual man. This is a man who is trained in the highest training of the Jews. Festus, a Gentile himself, even recognizes in an offhand way that Paul is an intelligent man, but his intelligence is even turned against him. Paul, your great learning is impressing me? No, your great learning has driven you mad. Still written off. Here's the temptation, and young people, listen to me, especially if you're moving along in education. Some of you will be in a college setting in not many years from now. When you stand there and you give witness to Jesus Christ raised from the dead, and there are those that smirk, there are those that question whether you are of sound mind, will you be ashamed? Will you shrink back in the face of that kind of adversity? For those of us in the workplace, for those that think that we are simply reaching for pie in the sky and think that we are unreasonable because we're running out of the city of destruction, will we shrink back because we want to be thought reasonable? Don't be a fool for being a fool's sake, but to be a fool for Christ's sake. Yes, the apostle was imprisoned, he was beaten, but he had his own intelligence ridiculed, not only by the political leaders, but also by the intelligentsia. You remember in his confrontation on Mars Hill in Acts 17, when he comes to speak of this mystery of one raised from the dead, it says that when he began to speak to them of the resurrection, that many, almost all, turned away from him. This is nonsense. So the accepted guild of intelligentsia will not listen to him. They think that he is absurd. More than this, he was falsely accused of wrongdoing by the Jewish leaders, accused of desecrating the temple in Acts 24. And then, perhaps even the worst thing of all, he is also derided by those that name the name of Christ. Sometimes, standing true and witnessing to the gospel will even result in opposition from inside the churches. And this is perhaps the most perplexing. Even here in the epistle to 2 Timothy, we see this in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, just over a page. He says that he suffers hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned. And then he says that there are none who are willing to come to his defense. Chapter 4, verse 16. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. Sometimes, if you're going to witness to Christ, even those that are your fellow workers in the gospel will not stand shoulder to shoulder with you. They will leave you to take and be exposed to that ridicule on your own. Many of Paul's associates, in fact, this is sort of a sub-theme in his second letter to Timothy, many of his previous associates had abandoned him. 2 Timothy 1:15 says, "You are aware of the fact that all those who are in Asia turned away from me." And then he names two of them in particular. And then he goes on to name one, Onesiphorus, who stood with him. But for the most part, they turned away from him. They would not stand with him when the going got tough, so to speak. Why be ashamed of the Apostle Paul? Everybody else is. See, even in the church, we can witness this sort of thing, that witnessing to the gospel is most difficult, perhaps, when other Christians will not stand with us. We live, and I'll say this in terms of our modern culture, we live in an age when many name the name of Christ, and yet they are ashamed of those that will stand for the old paths of the gospel. They name the name of Christ, but they want Christ made over and accommodated to the spirit of the age. And so when we take a stand for gospel truth and gospel realities, we can expect to be derided even by other Christians or so-called Christians. just finishing teaching a semester of church history. We finished on the 20th century. And it's staggering how many Christians faced opposition in the mainline denominations in the United States from other Christians. The fundamentalists and the liberals, the fundamentalists were being opposed by other so-called Christians and ministers simply for wanting to teach things like the actual resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So don't be surprised that some who name Christ even may turn away from you. Yes, there are many opportunities to be scorned if you follow Christ and if you witness to his gospel. There's something inglorious about the Apostle Paul. Put to shame and scorned from all sides, he says to Timothy, be not ashamed. Secondly, then, and this goes back to the first point of the verse, do not be ashamed, first and foremost, then, of the testimony of our Lord. What is it about the testimony of our Lord that might be tempting us to shame? First, Christ himself died an ignoble death on a cross. Christ himself was put to death, not in a noble and honorable way, with surrounded by family as a man grown old and honored in society. He was put to death in the most heinous way known in the empire, the death of a cross. He preached a crucified Messiah. Maybe even more than that, simply the shameful thing about Christ is that Christ died. What is death? Death is shame. Death is putting to shame. Death is the result of sin. Christ took the shame of death on himself, so that even in our very gospel of Christ crucified, we proclaim a Savior who was put to shame. We proclaim a Savior who bore the stigma and the penalty of death, which is to say he died the death of a sinner, though not a sinner. But as a sin bearer, he bears the shame of sin even in death. We hold up one who was put to shame. Wouldn't it have been more noble if Christ had simply come and set up his kingdom and not gone through the shame and desecration of the cross? Wouldn't that be a more winsome and honorable gospel to preach? Wouldn't that be a more exciting and less embarrassing testimony? We'd think so if we thought that that was the path to glory, but we know otherwise in the gospel. Stay with me and we'll come to that in a moment. One commentator puts it this way: a convicted revolutionary associated with outlandish claims to save all people by his execution and resurrection hardly constitutes an honorable religious leader and creed of belief. What was this? In the eyes of the Jews, it was a stumbling block. In the eyes of the Greeks, what was this message, this testimony? Foolishness. To us who are being saved, is it a stumbling block? Is it foolishness? To those who are being saved, he says it is the power of God. The gospel, when the world hears it, when the gospel hears the world, they hear weakness. They hear shame. They hear failure. When we hear the gospel, when we see the gospel as Christians, we see and perceive in it the power of God at work on our behalf. Don't buy into the misguided understanding of the world that the cross is nothing but shame. The cross is the way to glory. The cross is ultimately the way in which the shame of death itself will be reversed and will be overcome. Paul comes to that in just a moment. The resurrection was to many Greeks then a laughing matter, not taken seriously. There are many reasons why a Christian might be tempted to be ashamed of the testimony of Christ and of his servants who bear faithful witness to that. No one in his right mind wants to be put to shame. No one wants to be ostracized or mocked by the watching world. But Paul doesn't accept this narrative as his end. He doesn't accept that his imprisonment and his suffering will ultimately prove shameful. The world looks at Paul and says, this is going to end badly. It's going to end badly for Paul, just like it ended badly for Jesus. And Paul knows, because of the resurrection of Christ, that the end of his suffering, the end of his difficulty, will not ultimately prove to his shame. Reasonable men, like Obstinate or like Festus in Acts 26, would simply point to the evidence. You're in prison, you're disdained by Jews, by Gentiles, by other Christians. Obviously, your religion is weak and your religion is shameful. But there are two clues in verse 8 that things are not quite what they seem. The outward world sees this shame, but the clues are that things are not quite what they appear. First, Paul does not refer to himself as a prisoner of Rome. Verse 8, again. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me. Whose prisoner? His prisoner. Christ's prisoner. It's not, yes, it looks like I am a political prisoner of Rome. In fact, the reality is not what it seems to be on the surface. The reality is I am in these chains because Christ has put me here for his own good purpose and ultimately for my glory, for my good. I am not a prisoner of men. Men have not overwhelmed me. There is no chain on my hand that Christ himself did not lead me to, that Christ himself did not put there. I am bound to Christ. Men do not bind me. They may bind me, but they cannot bind the message. They cannot bind the word of God. He's the prisoner of the Lord, not simply the prisoner of Rome. In this case, Rome was simply God's instrument in Paul's life. Inasmuch as it is the Lord who is leading the apostle through the difficult course, since the Lord is the one who is superintending even this difficulty of imprisonment, Paul is confident that the Lord will lead him through it, not to shame, but to glory. My Roman imprisonment is not Rome thwarting God's purpose in my life. Your difficulty on account of the gospel, the opposition that you face, is not the world getting the upper hand against a better plan that God might have had for your life. It is God superintending and directing. I am not Rome's prisoner. I am the Lord's prisoner, contrary to that superficial observation of the world. And saying that it's the Lord who has imprisoned him also seems fitting, as Christ himself was led through shameful circumstances to glory. Christ himself was under the power of sin and death when he went to the cross. Christ himself was led even by God through this difficult course of suffering that would result ultimately in glory and in honor. So Paul simply does not recognize Rome's hand in his imprisonment, but God's hand. What appears shameful by human evaluation is actually just the course and purpose that God intends for his people, like Jesus, to bring them through suffering to glory. Secondly, then, the other clue that things are not what they seem is found in the second line here. Join in suffering with me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel. Now, this little phrase, and don't let this get lost on you, according to the power of God. Suffering and power ordinarily appear to be polar opposites. Suffering is associated more with weakness than it is with power. Health and well-being and strength, that is the opposite of suffering. That is the opposite of what Paul is including here. He says here that he's suffering not against the power of God, or not because God is not powerful, but according to the power of God. That it's God's power that has brought him into this condition. 2 Corinthians 12:9. The Lord tells Paul, when he requests that this thorn in the flesh be taken away, he says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." The world looks at Paul and says, "There's a weak man." Paul looks at his weakness and sees the power of God at work in him, the power of God being perfected in his weakness. Paul adds in the 2 Corinthians 12 passage, "Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." If the power of God is revealed through my weakness, then I will boast in my weakness, because the weakness is exactly where God's power has led me. The cross of Jesus Christ is the power of God at work. The world sees the cross and says weakness. Paul and the Christian sees the cross and sees the power of God overcoming sin and death and condemnation. Paul says in Philippians 1:29, that all things have been granted to the Christian for Christ's sake, and among those things granted to us for Christ's sake, he says, are also to suffer for his sake. This is not God getting caught unawares. This is not God getting caught off guard when difficulty comes. He says that this is given to us. If you're going to receive a suffering Messiah, are you surprised when you suffer together in conformity with the Messiah? The disciple is not greater than his teacher in this sense. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul again says, "For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh." And in Philippians 3:10, He says that he seeks to know Christ in the power of his resurrection, and then he immediately follows that by saying, being in fellowship, in the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. There's a kind of enigma that the world cannot perceive, that the power of God is revealed in us when we are conformed to Jesus in his weakness and in his death. That this is actually the experience of God's power in us. This is God leading us along the course to life. So Paul looks at his situation and he assesses it by entirely different criteria than the world around him. They see shame and weakness. He sees the path and glory and the manifestation of Christ's power and life in him. Now he bolsters the argument to be confident, to not be ashamed in verses 9. So the first supporting argument is our second point, because of God's gracious plan. Verse 9, and quickly. And who has saved? Now, if you can follow his train of thought, at the end of verse 8, he mentions the power of God, and then he almost, as it were, sends off into a parenthetical thought here about the power of God. How does this power of God work in our lives? Verse 9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. He concludes verse 8 by saying that he suffers according to the power of God. Now he tells us that this power, this mysterious way of working power, of working the life of Jesus into us by conforming us to Jesus' death, so that his life may also be revealed in us, that this is not God trying to come up with a stopgap measure to get us through and get us to glory, but this was the plan all along. The conformity to Jesus, the conformity to and the participation with Christ in his suffering and death in order to lead us to glory in his life was the plan of God from all eternity. God has a plan in all of this. He is not simply God is not wringing his hands in heaven saying, oh, those Romans, they've imprisoned my apostle. But what can I do about it? How can I help him out? This was God's plan from eternity past, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted in Christ Jesus from all eternity. This difficult course, this course that the world calls shameful, was actually the plan of God all along, to send his son and then to incorporate a people into his son by faith. This is God's initiative and God's gracious purpose at work. The gospel, then, is of divine origin, not human. I didn't go down this shameful path because it seemed wise at the time. I went down this path because this is the path that is according to the holy calling of God. Then he says also this in verse 9, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. If this path were of human origin, then it wouldn't be of power. It would be weakness. If Paul were simply following a religion that was not from God and was not instituted by God, if he were simply suffering according to his own designs and his own plans, then he would be exposed as weak and without power. If Paul were not convinced that the gospel for which he suffered was actually the saving plan of God from eternity, he would lose all his leverage in calling others to suffer with me. Suffer with you, why? Well, I have a plan, you see. No, God has a plan. That's why we are willing to suffer, because God is the one who is superintending all of these things. This is the assurance. If the gospel were anything other than God's own gracious plan for salvation, then we would have no assurance that our present suffering and our present difficulty would actually turn out for our salvation. If this were not God's purpose, and if he were not superintending this path for us, then we could not be sure that we would not ultimately be humiliated and put to shame. Stressing that God does not save us according to our works, Paul is making the point that our manifest weakness is not really an argument that we will finally be put to shame. If the outcome of our gospel service were within our power, then the result would be failure if we did it in our own strength. But because it is according to the power and the working of God, it will result in our honor, in our glory. We'll see that in just a moment. The key thought in verse 9 is that the saving and gracious purpose of God on our behalf is not simply a purpose arbitrarily that, well, I'm going to have my people suffer. He says here, it's according to his own purpose and grace, which is granted us in Christ Jesus. So that the path of suffering to glory is the path that He purposed in Christ Jesus. Christ is the pattern. Christ is the key for why we suffer. In Christ Jesus, we follow the way, the path of Christ Jesus. We follow Jesus in His suffering and conformity to His death even, so that we may be with Him in conformity to His life, in conformity to His glory. God has already begun to accomplish this salvation in raising Jesus Himself from the dead. And so we'll turn to that as our final consideration in verse 10. The second argument that Paul makes for why we should not be ashamed. Speaking of the grace of God purposed in us in Christ from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Up to this point in redemptive history, up to the point of Christ's appearance, God's people did not have, as it were, the promise of life openly manifested to them. They had the promise of life in the forms simply of promises and of types and of shadows. The eternal life that we have in Jesus was prefigured in the Old Testament. It was prefigured, for instance, in the picture of Israel at ease in the Promised Land, enjoying the fruits of it. It was prefigured in God leading His people out of bondage and into redemption. The life was pictured in many ways, but the life of the gospel, eternal life, had not yet come to life. That is to say, no one had, prior to the time of Christ, actually experienced this promise of life. And he says that our assurance that we will not be put to shame is in the fact that Jesus Christ Himself, in His resurrection from the dead, has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Okay, you've called me to not be ashamed. You've called me to bear a cross with Christ. You've called me to endure all the shame from the world. But what is the end? How do I know that this will result in life and honor and glory? He says, because that's how it ended for Christ. For Christ, it ended in the revelation of life and immortality. It's interesting, in the Epistle of 2 Timothy, Paul has this outlook on eternal life that sort of hovers over and even permeates the book. In fact, in his apostolic greeting back in verse 1 of chapter 1, he says this. He introduces himself, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. How is the promise of life in Christ Jesus? The promise of life is in Christ Jesus because Jesus Himself brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Life and immortality are no longer hidden under the shadows of forms, as we might have found them in the Old Testament. Life and immortality have been brought out of the shadows into the light of day. Jesus Himself receives eternal life. Jesus Himself died, and that wasn't the end. Death was put to shame. As he says here, death was abolished, and life and immortality were brought out into the sunshine. Show me, where is my confidence? How can I not be ashamed? Look at Jesus. Does He look shameful to you now? That's the argument. Does Jesus look shameful when He rises from the dead? He looks shameful hanging on that cross because He's bearing shame and punishment in that suffering. He looks shameful there. Does He look shameful when He rises 3 days later? If Jesus is not put to shame, and you are in Jesus, and God's purpose and plan for you was conformity to Jesus from eternity past, then you don't have to be put to shame, because when that day comes, your life and your immortality will also be brought out into the open together with Christ. We will appear with Him in that day in His glory. Christ, then, is the historical forerunner, the embodiment of all that we desire. Like I said a few moments back, no one wants to be put to shame. No one wants ultimately to be ridiculed and mocked and to be shown up to be weak and impotent. No one desires that for the end. Christianity is not simply a martyr complex. Christianity and Christians seek glory. It's not wrong to seek glory. Seek glory, but seek it in Christ Jesus. And in seeking glory, do not despise the shame those perils that the worldly wise men warned Christian about, don't despise and shrink back from the shame that marks the path to glory. We think that a shameful path marks the path to shame. Jesus shows us that a shameful path actually marks the path to glory. The gospel shows us that the shame of the cross ends in the glory of reward and life that Jesus inherits on our behalf. So the gospel abolishes death. Death is shame. The soul that sins, it shall die. Romans 5:21, sin reigned in death. If Jesus is merely put to death, sin reigns, Christians lose, and we are put to shame. We are, as Paul says in Romans, or in 1 Corinthians 15, we are really fools. We are fools if we believe this gospel, and ultimately we are put to shame. If that's the end of it, then yes, we would be put to shame. But as he says here, that he has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, through the resurrection of Christ. What happened to death when Christ was raised from the dead? Death was left speechless with respect to Christ. Death had no claim over him. Death could not raise an objection. Right, you put me to shame 3 days earlier, and now death has been abolished through the resurrection of Christ. Christ is, as Paul puts it in Romans 8, verse 3, he says that God condemned sin in the flesh, that God condemned the condemner, that God put to death the killer. If death and sin are the killer, Christ puts the killer to death when he rises from the dead. How can you know that you won't be put to shame? Because Christ has put the shame maker to shame, as it were. Christ has put death to shame to shame death by abolishing death. So Paul then concludes his exhortation in verses 11 and 12. He says of this gospel, this is what I'm about. This is the message that has me in chains. This is the message that has me in prison, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. I have been commissioned to bring this message. Men may deride, men may call it foolish, they may say that my great learning is driving me mad. Be that as it may, this message is true, and this message will result not in shame, but in vindication. One day, all of those that keep the shame, if they do not turn to Christ, their mouths will be stopped, and they will be shown to be in error. Verse 12. For this reason, I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. Paul, tell us, come to the point exactly. Why are you not ashamed? For I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day. What is every Christian entrusted to him? What have you entrusted to God? Your soul, your life, your future. Everything about you, when you come to Christ, you are saying, hide me in Christ, protect me in Christ, my soul, my life, my eternity, I'm giving these things to you, you preserve them, you keep me, you vindicate me. I can't vindicate myself, I can't give myself honor, my very life, my eternity, this is being entrusted to God. What did Paul give to Christ? Everything, himself. Did God fail him? Will God fail you? You give yourself to God, and for a season you receive shame, and the temptation is to think, I gave him everything, and look what I'm getting in return. Shame, derision, difficulty, opposition. People think I'm foolish. People think I'm unreasonable. These things you don't like. You don't enjoy these things. But Christ went to the cross. Why? For the joy that was set before him. The joy that lay on the other side of these things. Paul says, I know whom I have believed. I'm convinced that he's able to guard what I've entrusted to him to that day. The day he speaks of is the day of judgments. It's the day in which all things will be shown for what they really are. And Paul's shame and our shame together with Christ, our shame will be shown for what it really is. Nothing but the path to glory. And the honor of the world, those dignified and reasonable paths that men walk by that keep them in the city of destruction, those will ultimately be shown to be the paths to shame. The path of honor in this world is the path that ends in shame in that day. And the one who entrusts himself, his whole life to God, will not be put to shame in that day, but will be given glory and honor in a new and resurrected body together with Christ. A few verses later, he says this. It is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. Let's go to him in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the promise that is ours in Christ Jesus. We thank You for the life that has been revealed in Christ Jesus, the life that is ours in union with Him. Father, give us great faith to lay hold of Christ and to not grow weary in doing good and to not grow weary in giving testimony to this gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, help us not to be ashamed. Help us to judge things rightly from Your perspective, from the perspective of the gospel, in which the promise for us is life and honor with Christ for all eternity. Father, we thank You for what You've accomplished in Your Son on our behalf. We pray that You would send us now with Your blessing, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.